Turn to Revelation 2. I'm going to pray and ask for the Lord to give us illumination. And then what we're going to do is we're going to read 1 through 17 today, because today we begin our study of the seven churches in Revelation 2. So if you'd like to follow along in your own Bible, where is my Bible?
Oh, I have your Bible.
Oh, Jeff. All right, let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have been here worshiping You with songs and with our heart. We've had Jeff as our leader lead us through the confession, Lord, the reading part where we looked at how are we doing with those in authority over us. We've given of our tithes. We've been quiet in silent prayer, and now we come to the point of a Christian worship service that is truly shrouded in mystery. We've come to the moment when the Word is going to be publicly read and preached. And Your Word says, You have taught us that to the degree that I preach this faithfully, Lord, and I don't interject too much of me into it, and it's not sinful, that something mysterious begins to happen through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The preaching of the Word begins to become Your Word spoken to us in this moment for our edification and for our encouragement. Would You help us to listen then? Would You quiet our hearts? If many are like me here today, it is in the evening and late at night when my fears come and I have a hard time going to sleep and I'm worried about so many things. Would You drop a strong hedge of protection around each soul here that we may relax, let go. And as Jeff led us into worship and as Bill reinforced, give us that rest through sitting at Your feet and listening to You talk, not the TV, not the commercials, not the radio, but listening to You speak to us, Your children. And when we leave here, Lord, give each soul here that has ears to hear the beautiful and wonderful sensation that they have heard the voice of their living God speak a word of encouragement to them. For we love You. Redeemer loves You, Father. We have been called into existence by Your great power. We subsist and exist every week by Your sustaining power. And whether we grow big or small, in the eyes of the world in the future, we will do so to the degree that we are dependent upon Your future power. For You are our King and our God, and we are following You faithfully into the battle. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 2. One through 17. What I want to do is, today is an overview, but I wanted to read you basically half of the seven churches, or about a third of them, to give you a flavor of the application that we're going to flush out of this, because there's some brilliant stuff in the way John has arranged these seven churches. But John, quoting Jesus through an angel, says this to the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. In the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they may eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is God's word for you today. Now, I know there's probably a lot of questions running through your heart about all of this symbolism and the rewards that Jesus is promising. But what I want to do this morning, before we really dive in and we start to look at it one at a time, and we'll start with Ephesus in the next sermon, I want to give you the big picture, because you need to know this going into these seven churches. All seven churches, which represent us, they're designed to be read by all Christian churches. They're sort of symbolic, even though they were real congregations. They're also symbolically representing the worldwide church of Christ. All the seven churches are tempted by the very same sin, and you can sum it up in one word. It's compromise. That is what all the churches are struggling with. And you're going to see that over and over as we work through the churches. They are being tempted to abandon their witness about the truth about Jesus and compromise with the world, the pagan culture around them, so that they won't undergo persecution or be picked on or marginalized. If that's the basic sin, it's compromise. The logical question in my heart is, what is so bad about that? Why would Jesus be so upset about the ways that they were compromising? And the answer to that question is really the heart of the New Testament. It's really the heart of the whole Bible. It's because when churches compromise with their culture, they are fundamentally opposing the work of what Jesus is doing in the world. Compromise, above all other sins, strikes at the heart of what Jesus Christ is doing in this world. You with me? That's why God hates it so much. And if you'll give me just a little bit of grace and let me jump forward and put this into context for you, once we get through chapters 2 and 3, which this book was meant to be read at one time in the churches, in American churches, we don't do that. But if you jump forward to chapter 4, what you're going to see in Revelation is God's throne. We're going to be given a glimpse of it. God's reigning on His throne. We see the creation symbolically represented there. The churches are represented there by the seven golden lampstands. The angels are there. The saints who have been martyred are there. And they are all worshiping God. And His kingdom has come to heaven. He is in sovereign control of the place. And everybody's worshiping and praising Him. Is that what you see on earth right now? Do you see God in sovereign control of the nations of this earth? No. And the New Testament is cognizant of that reality. In chapter 4, we sort of heaven parts, John's taken up there, and we are told something. God is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And He is in sovereign control of heaven. But even the writer of Hebrews, chapter 2, I think it's verse 8, after he's just been talking about all that Jesus is as the great King, he says these words, "But at the present moment, we do not see all things under Jesus' feet." Why? Because earth is not yet the kingdom of our God. It's coming. But the reign of God, and I don't mean in His sovereign behind-the-scenes control. I mean what you see. The reign of God has not yet come to this earth in totality. So in chapter 5 of Revelation, guess who shows up on the scene? The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And we're going to learn in chapter 5 that it is through Jesus how God is going to take His sovereign rule in heaven and He's going to make it true here on earth. It is through Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and then indwelling of His people through the Spirit that the sovereign reign of God is going to be brought down into this earth, which we currently see dominated by the empires of this world and by evil. Jesus is the conduit, the way that the kingdom of God in heaven is going to become the kingdom of God on earth. Once you grasp that, so many things that Jesus taught you in the New Testament make sense. They're walking down the road, the disciples walk up to Him one day, and they're learning who He is, and they say, "Jesus, teach us how to pray." Jesus, knowing what He's all about, says, "That's a great question. This is how I want you to pray. Our Father in heaven, make Your name holy." And then what? "And Your kingdom come." Where? Here. On earth. Jesus said, that's how you pray. Make Your name holy, God, here on earth with the coming of Your kingdom. And then what did Jesus teach us? "And Your will be done on earth as it's done" where? In heaven. Do you see that? Do you see how that makes perfect sense now? The people in heaven are already perfectly doing God's will, but they're not on earth. And so Jesus taught you, His people, to pray. You want to know what to pray for? Ask God that His kingdom would come and that His name would be made holy on earth like it is in heaven. And pray that God would accomplish His will here on earth like it's done in heaven. That's why compromise strikes at the heart of what Jesus is doing. When we compromise with the world, we are actually going against the coming of the kingdom of God. Every time every Christian or every local church says, "You know what, in this moment, we're going to side with the empires of this world and the kingdoms of this world because we're too afraid of the blowback or the persecution," we're actually striking at the heart of what Jesus was all about. G.K. Beale, one of the guys, books that I'm reading to help me navigate through the book of Revelation, puts it this way. He says, "All seven letters deal generally with the issue of witnessing for Christ in the midst of a pagan culture. The churches with problems are all exhorted to strengthen their witness in various ways, and the two churches without problems are encouraged to continue to persevere in their faithful witness that they've been maintaining." Did you hear that? He is saying if the big problem is compromise, then all seven churches from Jesus are basically told two messages. If they're a church that's in trouble, they're encouraged to repent and to regain their witness. If they're a church that's doing good, they're encouraged to persevere in their witness. But can you not hear the main thing? Do not compromise your witness. That's Jesus' message to all seven churches. And you've got to hold that in your mind as we move into talking about these seven churches and we begin to unpack each one of them one at a time. Now, does that make sense? I've been doing this for a long time now. I preach for a living. The mood in this room is you guys are not with me. There's a ton of people getting up and down and leaving. And coming and going. And I can feel it from you. You're just one inch away from going to sleep. I'm going to do something stupid to wake you up here in a minute. It doesn't bother me, but this matters. This is important. Come back to me. Come back to me. Because you're compromising. This is a message to us as a church. Here's what Jesus says to all seven of them, and we're moving towards our application. He says two phrases to every single church, all seven of them. The first phrase is this. After he gets through giving his talk, the good and the bad, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear." He who has an ear, let him hear. And this is so touching emotionally because the eyewitnesses that wrote the Gospels, that recorded what Jesus said, wrote something weird about Jesus that no other teacher had ever done, Jewish rabbi. And all of the Gospels recorded that Jesus did this. He would get through teaching a parable, or he would do a miracle, and then he would give some teaching attached to it. And when it was over, he would turn to the group that was there, and he would say, "Now everybody who has ears to hear, let him hear what I'm saying." And the eyewitnesses that knew Jesus personally wrote that down. And that was Jesus' way of saying, "I know that what I just taught is only going to be heard and understood by some of you. The rest of you are going to ignore it. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to the one who's going to hear my words and who's going to put it into practice." And now you see the resurrected Jesus up in heaven, talking to His people through an angel, and He's the same guy. It's the same Jesus that you recognize in the Gospels. He finishes teaching, and He says, "Now, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." That's Jesus Christ's way of signaling to you, His children. He knows every sermon that is ever preached is to a mixed audience. It's to a mixed audience. There are believers present and there are hypocrites who are playing the game. And the Word of God is spoken to the believer, not to the one who's going to hear it and ignore it and move on. Does that make sense? That's raw. I mean, that's a raw moment. And the gospel sort of come alive to you. There's Jesus in His sandals, in His robe, like we all picture Him, walking down the sandy road. And He gets through preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And He says, "Now everybody that's got ears to hear, let him hear. Everybody else can go home." Because He knew He was talking to a mixed group. And then He says the second phrase to the seven churches. "And to the one who conquers, I will give you the award." The reward. To the one who conquers. Seven times Jesus says this. He gets to the end and it's consistent. Only Jesus says, "I'm talking only to those that are listening, that are awake, that want to hear my message, and I got a message for you. To him who conquers," and then He goes on to list all these glorious things that He's going to do for you. And if you are like me, whenever I hear Jesus or the Lord say, "To the one who conquers," I pretty much freak out on the inside. Because I don't know if you're like me, but I am not a particularly obedient son. I struggled with obedience my whole life. Now, I was the oldest son, and I was the oldest son and the prodigal son too, if you can follow that illustration. My obedience was more subtle, covert. I wasn't the one that just went out and got drunk and partied and hooped and hollered and joined Hell's Angels and that type of thing. But I was dark, dark, dark in my heart towards my parents at times. And I struggled faithfully obeying them. And unfortunately, and it grieves me to say this, I am still that way with God. I still struggle obeying God. So when I hear the phrase, to the one who conquers, I get so nervous. Because I'm like, if there's an if in that clause, I'm out. I will blow it. I will screw it up, and I will do something wrong, and I'll miss out on the rewards. And I'm about to set you free right now. It's not what it means. You are going to learn in the book of Revelation as it unpacks that what it means to conquer is the person who maintains their faithful witness about what Jesus Christ has done for them. That's what it means to conquer. Hear your pastor say this. When Jesus says to the seven churches, to him who conquers, I will give you, and then he lists the rewards, it does not mean that you don't have to have any besetting sins that you struggle with. You all have them. I have them. And we struggle with them. It does not mean that you have to be one of those super duper good Christians who on the outside always appear to have it together. You don't have to be that way. You don't have to be a particularly faithful person. You can struggle like I do obeying your Heavenly Father. What Jesus is saying is to the one who goes through their lifetime holding on to what I have done for you and who I am, does not compromise their witness, to that person I will give you eternal life. And that is good news. It sets us free. This is not a performance-related verse. It's not like it's all grace up to this point, but in the end, you got to do a good job. It means you're going to go your whole life tempted to doubt that Jesus' death on the cross was enough for you. Did He really die to cover all your sins, or just two-thirds of them? But He's really waiting on you to get your act together in the other third. When Jesus said on the cross, it's finished, was it really? Or is it Jesus plus your good works? Is Jesus Christ really the only way to heaven? Or are there other ways? Was Jesus really God? Yahweh like He claimed to be? Or was He just a super duper moral, handsome Jim Caviezel type of guy? You know, in the Passion of the Christ. Jesus is saying to all seven churches, guys, don't compromise your witness about me. Have faith in me. I'm coming back for you. I died to cover your sins. You're saved through me. And to the one who holds on to that, who doesn't compromise there, I will give you the right to eat from the tree of life. I'll give you a new name. I'll give you eternal life. I'll give you, I'll give you, I'll give you. And that sets me free, guys. Because I can feel the Holy Spirit in me going, you can do that, Barrett. You're right. You're kind of not good when it comes to obeying all the time. But when you disobey, you can hold on to what Jesus has done for you. You can cling to the cross. You can repent and ask for forgiveness. We can do that. And that's what they're being challenged to compromise. In chapter 12, verse 11, this is your proof. We learn how the saints overcome, how they conquer. We're finally told the answer to the riddle of chapter 2 and 3. John writes, "And Christ's followers, that's you, have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." Did you hear that? The followers of Jesus Christ are going to conquer Satan in this world as we remain faithful to the blood of the Lamb. That means the cross, what Jesus did there for us. And then, by our testimony, we're telling others the truth about who Jesus is and what He did. Amen? to those who conquer, God will give us the right to eternal life. Now, what's the application? This is the first of two in today's sermon. What does that mean to you right now? There's all kinds of things that the Holy Spirit's going to lay on your heart that are going to be unique to you. This is one big one that came to my mind. It encourages me. It encourages me. Understand what God is calling you to do. None of you are here by an accident. If you believe that Jesus is Lord, like we've been looking at in the previous sermons of Revelation 1, if you have come to a point as a sinner and a rebel in God's creation, where you have now reached a point internally where you honestly believe Jesus Christ is Lord, that means you have been invited into Jesus' heart. We just sometimes reverse it when we give our testimonies and we ask each other, when did you invite Christ into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior? It's not wrong to say that. It's just theologically, technically not correct. On the day when you did that, you were technically being invited into His heart. He was finding you. He was coming after you in your lostness. And He was giving you a new heart to believe, and you have been invited into the heart of Christ so that you may play your part in this glorious coming of the kingdom. You have been invited in to play a part, guys, in what God is doing through Christ. It is through the coming of His Son Jesus, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension back up to heaven where He reigns, and now He works through His people, that Jesus is turning the kingdoms of this world into the kingdom of our Lord and our God. Understand why you've been saved. Not just so when you die, you don't go to hell. That was too easy for your king. You have been saved so that you may experience eternal life right now, today, by being one of those human beings who moves through this dark world filled with pagan empires that don't love Him and filled with evil beyond comprehension, with clear eyes and a warm heart, knowing exactly who you are and why you exist. You have been born and invited into the heart of Jesus Christ because you have been hand-picked, each one of you, out of the nations and the languages and the peoples and the tribes of this earth to play a role in converting them, in bringing the nations to repentance. That's your application. Ladies, when you're at home and you feel like you're a homemaker and the rest of the world goes to work and you're at home, and you're tempted to feel like your life's not mattering much, you're not making that big of an impact in this world, don't you believe it. You're being tempted to compromise. You're raising a family. You're raising the next generation to know the truth about Jesus. You're living a faithful life from that home. You have been picked, ladies, invited into the heart of Jesus to play your part. Guys, when you go to work and you get beat up and your boss is a jerk, your corporation is asking you to do things that you know are not right, you're tempted to lie on your expense report. I mean, we could just go on and on and on. And you don't feel like your life is making a hill of beans. Don't you believe it? You're being tempted to compromise the truth. You have been picked to have that job and to play your part. And that company at that moment may not be the rest of your life. God owns all corporations. He may move you around. But you've been picked to be there in that law office, in that factory, in that moment, to be faithful to the truth about the reality of the fact. It may look like Jesus is not reigning, but He is. It may feel like He's not coming back, but He is. Jesus Christ is Lord. And you need to understand that. The moment that you've been called to live in. Does that make sense? That's one application of how this truth can encourage you. Those that do not compromise, but who conquer, Jesus is going to give the right to reign with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, one last application. The one of the big reasons why I wanted to do this sermon before we started diving in and looking at every chapter is because there is something really cool about the way these seven churches are listed. And it has real-world application for your life. I'm going to teach you kids a very boring word right now. You ready? It's called chiastic or chiasm. Just drop that when you're on your first or second date if you want to look smart. Say, that person is speaking sort of in a chiastic format. But scholars of the Bible recognize this literary tool instantly, and they know it's intentional every time they see it. My memory clue, kids, when I was being taught this in school, and it was so boring to me, Josh, and the only way I could remember it was, and I know this is too old for you guys, but for the adults, do you remember the group ABBA? You remember that group? Oh, you know you got their CDs at home. The 8-track, Jason, right. That's my memory clue. ABBA, that's a chiasm. I don't know if ABBA knew that, but that's what that was. What that means is when you're reading a story and you start to notice a pattern, the author will make a point. So you can label that point A. And then the author makes another point B. And you realize, this point is totally different from the first point. So you label that B. But then you notice that the author repeats the point he just made. So you label that B. And then the author concludes his article, but as you read it, you're like, well, he's just repeating the very first point that he made. So you go back and you label that A. And all of a sudden you back up and you look at your outline and you're like, well, there's an order to this. He's making point A first, then he makes B, then he repeats B, and then he comes back to point A. That's because he's doing that intentionally. It's the author's writing. Isaiah did this, Daniel did this, Ezekiel did this, and John employed this technique in Revelation. The author is saying to you, when you spot that pattern, I'm not only about to teach you something with the words I'm writing down, but I am trying to teach you something by how I'm structuring it. Does that make sense? It is intentional. And John's chiastic formula goes A, B, C, 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 B, A. And it is unavoidable to theologians that know to be looking for this. On either end of the seven churches are the two churches that are in the worst shape, Ephesus and Laodicea. That's not an accident that they formed the bookend. Ephesus and Laodicea, and I've got your little outline in the bulletin there to help you see this. This is intentional. These are your two churches that are in the worst shape. They're compromising the most, and they get the most severe condemnation from Christ. Jesus tells Ephesus, if you do not repent, I'm about to remove your lampstand from in front of me. They're going to go away as a local church. He tells Laodicea, if you do not repent, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Meaning ejection away from the Lord. And it doesn't mean that the individual Christians there are not going to be saved, but it means as a local congregation, you're about to go away because God will not be mocked for very long. Then you go BB. Ephesus and Laodicea, and then you have Smyrna and you have Philadelphia. Guess what these two churches are? They have no weakness. Jesus says from beginning to end, I love you, you're doing good, persevere. So that's why I read you Ephesus and then you go right to Smyrna so you could get a flavor for that. If you notice in Smyrna, Jesus and in Philadelphia never says He has anything against them. He just encourages them to persevere because they are the good ones. They're the good churches out there. And then in between A and A, the two worst, and then B and B to give you a contrast, is pretty much everybody else. C, C, C. Thyatira, Pergamon, Sardis. These churches are a mixture of good and bad. They're doing some things right, but Jesus has other things against them. But Jesus does not say to these three churches that you're about to go away. He just says, if you don't repent, I'm going to have to come and I'm going to have to remove that part of you from your body life. I'm going to bring discipline. Okay, now you with me? Beal puts it this way. The main point John is making, the significance of this, is that the Christian church as a whole is perceived as being in poor condition. Since not only are the healthy churches in a minority, there's only two of them, but the literary pattern points to this emphasis because the churches in the worst condition, Ephesus and Laodicea, form the boundaries of the letters, and the churches with serious problems form the very core of the seven letters. That is intentional, guys. Churches that are in serious trouble are in the middle. Churches that are so bad and they're compromised, they form the bookends. It's like God wants you to know this first and wants to be reminded of it at the very end. Now, the million-dollar question is, what's the application for us? Why would John, a very intelligent man, take the time to write those seven churches down in a chiastic formula like that? What's he trying to teach you? You're not going to like this. Because for most of your Christian pilgrimage, most of you are going to spend your life in sick churches. It's time to grow up. By and large, guys, the church, from heaven's perspective, is always going to be pretty sick. There's only two that are good out of the seven. The other two are so bad, they're about to go away, and the other three that are in the middle are doing some things right and some things badly. What do you think the odds are that you're going to land in the two that are good? Statistically, you have a far better chance that God is going to ask you in His perfect and holy will for your life to be a member of a pretty sick church in America. Spiritually. Is that not your experience? You know the old joke, if you find a perfect church, please don't join it. Because if you do, you just ruined it. Because you're not perfect, right? That's why the literary, even the structure of these seven letters matters. Jesus is saying to Redeemer, look, the odds that you're going to get a blessed Christian life by always having a good pastor, warm Christian friends in your church, a blessed, harmonious Christian experience in church, actually rare. By the way, we can't figure out what that is. It's not the kids. We think it's something in the air duct. If we were a perfect church, that wouldn't be happening right now. You know what the application is? I mean, my brain's just popping during the week with this. The first is, it helps you sort of mature and grow up as a Christian and know what you can expect from any local congregation. Look, you got to let go of the idol when you walk through the front door of a church for the first time to go check it out, that it's going to be a bunch of angels singing in there with rainbows over their head and fruitcake offered for you right when you walk in. And nobody that ever hurts your feelings. By and large, the church is pictured from heaven's point of view is pretty sick. And Jesus taught us this in the parable of the wheat and the tares. He warned us of this. In this parable, people come to the master of the farm and they say, Master, your kingdom has come. We planted in the field, but during the night the enemy has come and he has sown tares among the wheat. What do you want us to do? Do you want us to go out there and tear all the tares up? And the master of the farm says, don't do that. Don't do that until the harvest because you might accidentally pluck up some of my wheat. And that was Jesus' way of saying in every local congregation, there's going to be people that you like and there's going to be people that rub you the wrong way. There are going to be Christians that are mature, that get it, and there's going to be Christians that are immature and don't get it yet. There's going to be Christians that are good at showing you forgiveness when you put your foot in your mouth and say something stupid. And there's going to be Christians that if you happen to say that stupid thing to them, they're going to hold it against you for years because they are immature at giving forgiveness and showing it. There's in the church, there's wheat and there's tares. And there's always, in every visible church, non-believers who are playing the game. They're using Jesus as a tool for financial gain or to move up within the church. If you want a classic example of this, and I do not mean this in any disrespect at all, I say this with as much love in my heart as I can. Look at the Mormon church out in Utah. They dominate the city. They dominate the state. It's where the Church of the Latter-day Saints sort of settled down. And they've never really been able to sort of break out of that geographic realm. But they're strong there. And we have PCA church plants out there that are laboring to bring the truth. The Mormons have written a whole other Bible, the Book of Mormon, and they've added it to the book of the Bible, which Revelation says, cursed is he who does that, who adds words to this. And do you know what the church planters, when I go to these conferences, you know what they talk about? You know why people don't go to those Christian churches out there? Because if they do, they will lose their job. Because their boss, their co-workers, and everybody in the company goes to the Mormon church. And the pressure that is exerted. So they don't even believe it, but they're a member of that church. Because they're playing the game for economic reasons. I've known Christian businessmen do this in churches in the South where I was raised. Join a church so that they could network among the members. They don't love Jesus, but they're part of the visible church. Just knowing this, guys, during your lifetime can help you grow up. I know it's kind of crass, but I say it to myself all the time. It helps me take the adult depends diaper off. You know? Cause, and I say that to myself because I can be the biggest baby sometimes and whine when I get my feelings hurt. And I'm like, Barrett, take the diaper off. You know, toughen up a little bit. But don't you ever, guys, let a minister, me or anybody else, and don't you ever let a local congregation hurt you so bad that you get so disillusioned that you give up on the church of Christ. Because there is always the visible church filled with wheat and tares, and there is always the invisible church that is the true church that only Jesus can see. And it only has members in it, only has believers, only has those that He has invited into His heart. And oh my goodness, she is beautiful. She is beautiful to Him. She loves her enough to die for her. And don't let yourself get so disillusioned with your local experience with different churches. You may run into a Laodicea. You may be a member of an Ephesus who, after you join, that church is in the process of going away. By God's will, He's not blessing it. And you get so disillusioned that you're one of those believers that just stops going to church. Don't do that. The bride, if you could see her from heaven, is stunning in her beauty. And she is doing something incredible. Through her witness, she is being used to bring the nations to repentance. But the visible church is always going to be sick, according to the book of Revelation. It's always going to be filled with good and bad churches. And that's just the pilgrimage. That's the deal. And you got to be willing to just accept that. And then be mature enough to find a local church that you like enough to put down roots and give your time, your talent, and your treasures to her. Even though you know going into it, oh brother, probably going to get my feelings hurt. Minister is probably going to say something stupid, hurt my feelings. You know, something's going to happen. My kid's not going to get along with the other kids in the youth group, not want to go. Shock to the world. That's not the first local church that's happened to. I don't like one of the elders. I don't like this lady. I mean, she's sick. But she's beautiful, if you could see her from heaven. And she is made up of true believers in every local congregation, and we need you. We need you. We have too many American Christians that have given up on the capital T, the church, and they've stopped going because they've been hurt by a local congregation or a local minister. I'm sorry. There are ministers out there I would never, ever put my Jeremiah under or my Carly or Allie. They're horrible. They don't get it. I go to their meetings and I've seen the dark side of ministers. One of the ministers, when other ministers get together, you know what one of their favorite questions to each other is if you're in a bad group of ministers? I hate this. How many you got? How many you got coming? I hate it. What do you mean, how many do I got? What, are they cattle? And if I'm in a particularly sinful mood, unfortunately, I've said this more than you. And in my mind, whatever number he says, if he says he's got 800, I'm adding 100. It's terrible. I'm not a very obedient son, you know. But let me tell you something. I've been to conferences where there are pastors out there I would most definitely give them my children to raise as their pastor, because they're good and they get it and they're filled with grace and they're unpacking Jesus. And I would trust my three most valuable possessions to them in a heartbeat. And they're out there by the thousands. It's just during your journey, you may bump into some of the bad ones first before you find them. Congregations are the same way. I've been told literal, the exact words, well, you should come to our church, we're the best. Really? And filled with prideful people, I'm sure. You know, it's ugly. But John is writing to you through this chiastic structure to let you know, don't give up on her. Don't give up on the bride. You've been handpicked. Your name's been written in heaven. You are a member of the church. You can't erase your name out of that book. And even though you're going to limp along and it's not always going to be pretty, and it won't always be pretty here at Redeemer, don't give up on us. Or if you leave and you go to another congregation and you're like, I fit better here with the theology, and I like the people and the worship styles a little bit better to what I'm looking, that's awesome. Put down roots. Give yourself to her, the local congregation. She is a manifestation of something that is eternal. The only thing that is eternal, that's going to outlast this world, the church, the family of God. Amen. I know I'm speaking from the heart. I'm being a little bit more real or raw than I normally am. But this is real stuff here that John is teaching you right from the beginning about these seven churches. Now I want to close with this. By nature, I tend to be an aggressive person. And I've always had to rein that in. The elders will tell you this. You know, they're like, we can't do that, Barrett. Or we can't do this or can't do that. And we got to think about that. I tend to spend money here at Redeemer without really caring about whether we have it or not. You know, if it's something I feel like the Lord's calling us to do, we're just going to go do it. Step out on faith. It's part of what brought me here. And I'm going to share something with you that is not necessarily a good thing. It's mixture. I want to win. I want to win. That's what my aggression says. I want to be a Smyrna or a Philadelphia. I know that we may be a Thyatira or a Sardis or a Pergamon, and that may be God's will for us. We may be always a mixture of good or bad. But in my heart, I want to win. I'm praying that we're going to be a Smyrna or a Philadelphia. That if Jesus were to manifest Himself in this room and He were to give us a message, He would not utter the words, but this I have against you. Instead, He would say, "Well done. Keep going. Remain faithful and keep doing the things that you're doing." But I can't do that. Redeemer is, at the end of the day, the sum total of her families. Redeemer, at the end of the day, is you guys. And if we choose to fight and to bicker and to get prideful and to always focus on the parts of each other that we don't like, which there'll always be easy to see, we're going to always be a mixture of good and bad. But if we will remain broken, and if each one of you will just constantly be preaching the gospel to yourself, "I am a sinner who does not deserve to be a part of Redeemer, but I am here by the grace of God, and I have been made right through Jesus, and I got something to give Redeemer." If we'll stay broken, we can be something beautiful and rare among churches. One of the two out of the seven that Jesus was pleased with from beginning to end. Now be careful what you wish for. Know what I'm getting you into if you'll join me in praying for this. You know what Jesus told Smyrna and Philadelphia to do? Keep being faithful even as they kill you, and I'll give you the crown of life on the backside. That was their reward. To Smyrna and to Philadelphia, Jesus said, "I love you. You're doing an awesome job. Be faithful to me unto death." Don't you know when that letter was written in Smyrna and Philadelphia, there were several husbands leaning over going, "Did he just say what I thought he said?" But that's how it comes. Probably not going to happen to us, but you got to be willing to go all the way with Jesus to be one of the good ones. It's got to be Jesus here and not about us at Redeemer. It's not about you. Not about whether you particularly like the songs that we sing or don't. It's will we live for Jesus Christ. Because in my heart of hearts, I want to win. I've been raised in this country and I've never seen a revival in America. And I've seen so many local churches close and go bankrupt. I know pastors that have burned out of the ministry. I don't want to be that. I know congregations that have split. We have a congregation in this presbytery that's split. One of them is no more. And one of them is going away. Because they got so mad at each other, they refused to forgive one another, so they split and made two churches. And God's not going to put up with that. And their lampstand, one's already gone away, and one is in the process. Will you join me in praying that we'll be Smyrna or Philadelphia, one of the good ones? Who knows? He might do it. Jesus might be laying that on our heart because He wants to give that to us. And then one day they may be writing about us. And we may be an encouragement to the next generation. And let's start this Sunday and be the church where next Sunday, if we get a visitor that comes in that's beat up and been hurt by previous churches, be gentle, be kind, be loving. Even if you can smell the alcohol on their breath or see the needle marks in their arm, or if they come in and then you meet their partner and they're the same sex. It's time. America needs good churches. People that are willing to welcome sinners who are broken and give them Jesus. Amen. Let's close in 30 seconds of silent prayer with anything the Lord has laid on your heart, and then I'll have the praise team come forward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, grant to Redeemer the power. Grant to Redeemer the power from You not to compromise with the world. As Ron encouraged us in his tithing prayer, may we delight in You to the point that just seeing Your light would be more valuable to us than even losing our physical sight. And may Your love for us sustain this church as you ask her to do greater and greater and more daring things on behalf of the kingdom. And we give you permission to take us into dangerous places if that's where we need to go to bring the light of the gospel and the hope of the gospel into people's lives. Father, we promise to do our best that when you bring people that are hard to love, that are opinionated and stubborn, that we will do our best to pray in dependency upon you to love them, to give them time to soften under the gospel, and to give you time to work. Oh, Father, give this local congregation the power she needs to be one of the good ones, to be like Smyrna and like Philadelphia. And when this short and brief journey for us is over, you told us in the Psalm 70, if the statistics are with us, 80 years if we're really blessed. But by 80 years, it's over. And so when this short journey comes to an end, may we, this church, be remembered as one of the good ones who didn't chew people up and spit them out, who didn't use up people, who didn't care about their money, but cared about their heart and their children and their marriages. I'm humbly, Lord Jesus, asking this of you because we believe that even though we currently don't see you running the nations of this world, they think they're in charge. We believe the truth. You are king of this world. You own Taze Valley. You own the state of West Virginia. You ultimately own all corporations and all nations. And we believe that now. And so we pray for the power to be a bright witness here to the truth of that. And may we be used by you to bring your kingdom come. Conquer any demonic spirits that are in West Virginia in the name of Jesus. Drive them far from West Virginia. Break down the satanic strongholds that exist in Putnam County. And may we see a revival in the coming years of a large number of people coming to faith in a short period of time and bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. Invite them into your heart, Father. We love them, and we are praying on their behalf for you to love them too. And may we see people coming to faith here at Redeemer. Bless our ministries. Cause our children to come to faith through our Sunday school teachers, through our adult teachers, and through our youth group programs. Oh, Father, don't let us be one of those churches that goes year after year and never sees anybody born again. May we be a hospital where people are constantly being rebirthed. Oh, Father, we want to conquer, but we do so not in our own strength and trusting our own goodness. We do so carrying Jesus in the arms of faith. We know He is one, and we are offering ourselves to you. Take us, take our lives, and use us to do something supernatural and special in this community. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a really short one, the benediction that we're using for Revelation, but it's also the last one in the Bible. It's from Revelation 22:21. My brothers and sisters, receive your Heavenly Father's blessing to rest upon your soul until we're back together next Sunday. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.